Well, one of the things you frequently hear about this time of year as Americans consider their heritage, as Hans had so aptly described, is the fact that we are a country that has been blessed. And we've experienced unbelievable benefits, and you just have to travel outside the U.S. to see that, or just watch a movie. It depicts life in another culture. And you realize that there are benefits that are unprecedented in our current culture. And as you look through history, are unprecedented as well. And you can truly say that America has been blessed. Blessed by whom? Well, there's only one person who's in the blessing business, and that's God. You hear people say, I feel so blessed, and it's in the culture, but like, it's not at all related to God or not. One of the things that is a surefire way to bring my classes alive, at the beginning of every semester, I'm always struck by the way this happens, is someone sneezes. And, you know, the kids are like, yeah, I dare you to teach me anything. All of a sudden, I'll come alive and go, bless you! You know, it's like, I don't know why this is. It's the one bit of civility that they seem to have, you know, maybe because they can all speak and they know what to say. I don't know what it is. But it's one of the things that's kind of common. I was talking to my kids about the origins of it. Supposedly that when you sneeze, in the pagan culture, an evil spirit was leaving your body. And you were blessing the person so that God would, you know, either give them a good spirit in its place so that the bad spirit wouldn't come back, or some pagan Christo origin of that. Oh, showed up. Welcome. You one more? You're probably going to go with these. So we just started talking about blessing God. So, you know, how do you bless God? You kind of wait for him to sneeze, and you go, bless you. You know, it's like, is that when he thunders, he's sneezing. And maybe that's the way it works. Every time in a thunderstorm, you can bless God, and you fulfill your duty to bless him. Yeah, it's probably something other than that. So I thought I'd look at the scriptures, a psalm in particular, that exhorts us to bless the Lord. And I'm going to get a little basic understanding of what it means to bless him, why we should do that, how it fits in with God's purposes in the world. And then I'm going to focus some particular attention on a few blessings that I think people are missing out on. So the psalm I picked is Psalm 103. It references blessing the Lord a lot, gives a bunch of blessings. And it's considered almost by some a mini-Bible because it's got so many good themes about God and life and how life is supposed to work. So we're only going to touch on a few of them because we have a limited amount of time. I guess we should first kind of talk about defining blessing. You know when the Pope comes out and stands on his veranda? And there's like all the thousands of people in St. Peter's Square, and he goes like this. But he's really, you know what he says? All you tourists, get off my lawn. Yeah, he's actually making some sort of blessing, you know. Probably the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, get off my lawn. I don't know what it is, but it's considered a blessing, and, you know, a lot of the faithful consider it really great to be blessed by the Pope in that way. But to bless, in some sense, means to speak well of someone. It's the Greek word. It actually means when you bless someone, you speak well of them. You go back a little further into the Bible and find out its Hebrew roots, and it has a more general meaning of to give honor or benefits to someone. Like Jacob blessed his sons when he gave them their inheritance. He gave them something that was beneficial. So you can kind of see the connection. If you bless a person by speaking well of them, you're giving them something beneficial. So the two testaments are kind of consistent. So how do we bless God? We want to give him honor. We want to give him benefit. We want to speak well of him. And I want to explore his purposes in having that happen. So three ways we can bless God. Roman number one, by proclaiming the benefits received. Roman number two, by living according to his ways. And Roman number three, by exhorting others to experience his goodness. We're spending the bulk of our time on the benefit part of it. So Roman number one, we bless God by proclaiming the benefits that we've received. Where do we proclaim them? Publicly, privately, in church, outside church? Yes, all of the above. Starts out Psalm 130, verse 1, 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. This is one of those psalms that I love where the guy's talking to himself. Soul, let's have a little chat here. The thing you're supposed to do is bless God. And all of you is supposed to bless God. I guess that means all of me as well. Yeah, together, let's bless God. Kind of schizophrenic. All right, so roses are red, violets are blue. I'm a schizophrenic, and I am too. All right, so he's addressing the part of his life that's the emotions, the spot where he makes up his decisions, his will. And he's exhorting himself, self-talk, way before Dennis Waitley and other psychologists invented this stuff. He's exhorting himself to bless the Lord. And the specific thing that he's supposed to bless is his holy name. Now, a lot of people, this means, bless your name, Lord, bless your name. No, no, it doesn't mean that. Name is, that's almost equivalent to saying, bless your title, bless your title. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Name is put for his reputation, for his character, for his actions that are revealed to us. So you're blessing the person behind all the gifts that are given. And he elaborates on it in verse 2 when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all of his benefits. And then what he's going to do is he's going to enumerate some of the benefits. One of the things I love about the scriptures is whenever they tell you to do something, look to see why they tell you to do it, because 90% of the time they'll give you the reason why you should do the thing. Very rational. So don't just do it kind of because it says it, but do it because you understand why you're supposed to do it. And it has a lot more meaning to it. Of course, it's better to do it just because it says it, even if you don't understand. But eventually you'll stop doing what you're supposed to do if you just follow that route. So you're going to get a list of benefits. Verse 3, he forgives all your iniquities, he heals all your diseases, he redeems your life from destruction or the pit, who crowns you with oil, love, and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, and there's even a reason for that, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And verse 6 really goes with what follows, but it's another good blessing. God executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. A handful of things that God does that are benefits that we're supposed to bless him for. So let's think about this. How frequently do we bless God for these very things? And how frequently do it with all that's within us? If the answer is not that frequently, then we might need to ask the next question of, well, are we receiving these benefits? If there are a lot of benefits that are in here that people are missing. Right, we're going to dwell on two of them in a few minutes. First one, verse 3, is forgiveness for all our iniquities. And that's linked with healing all your diseases. A lot of people think that you should bless God because he heals your hangnail, your wart. Good Lord, a pimple. Oh, that was a prayer. All right, I guess God's going to heal that. This word for diseases, I'll come back to iniquities in a few minutes, but this word for diseases is used only a handful of times in the scripture, and it's normally a consequence of a sin. It's not a blanket statement to ask God to heal you of every physical malady and discomfort. Although he does do that at times, it doesn't seem to heal all of them. If you remember the context, this is addressed to the guy's soul, David's psalm, and one of the things that God specializes in more than anything else is the healing of the diseases of the soul. And that's what I think the bulk of this is about. And it's a blessing that I don't think everybody enjoys. Let's go back to the first one. Forgiving all your iniquities. I don't think everybody experiences a sense of forgiveness, and that causes all kinds of hang-ups in their personal life, their emotional life, and their relational life. So we'll talk more about that down in A below. He redeems your life from destruction. I think Natalie's praise kind of looked a lot like that. Turned out looking pretty bleak. And she called out to God, and God came through and, you know, kind of bought off all the problems that she had, and she was going to live happily ever after. Mm-hmm. Hopefully. Story doesn't end until tomorrow, right? The second part of 4, he crowns you with loyal love and tender mercies. How many of you have a crown that's titled Loyal Love and Tender Mercies? I've seen it in my wardrobe. The root word for crown means to surround. And he surrounds your head with these blessings. So it protects you emotionally. His loyal love and his tender mercies, these are two of the most fundamental concepts of God's character, that he's loyal and his love towards his creatures, and he has compassionate, tender mercy on us, even when we screw up time and time again. And then there's another aspect of God that shows up in verse 5, and this is one I'll also spend more time on, is he satisfies your mouth with good things. God is concerned about our desires. He's concerned about satisfying us. He's concerned about pleasing us and delighting us. I don't know what happened to our menu this week, but every night was a hit. It's like dinner was great, and the conversation was great. And I was thinking, you know, as I get older, one of the things I'm going to look forward to most is getting together with my kids and just having a meal, because it's hysterically funny. it's the highlight. It really is. I'm sure in a lot of places, dinner is one of these things that you just kind of, you know, suffer through. Kids, oh, I got to eat with my parents again. But, you know, it's just a blast. We had some pretty good food this week. All right, I do most of the cooking, so it's not a reflection of my job. It's, you know, that's the other week's word, man. But this week I was thinking about this psalm, and I was going, well, yeah, God makes things that are good, some things that are really delightful. And why? I mean, he could have just fed us with, like, you know, poi. You know, it's stuff to eat in Hawaii. It's just, like, gray, muddish stuff, but I guess it has nutrients and stuff, but it's, like, not something you'd want to look forward to every day. But God delights in satisfying us with good things. So you kind of want to ask the question, why does he do this? Because he wants us to appreciate that and respond to him appropriately. Now, why does he want that? I remember once I was in an office building and the elevator door was just about closing. And I saw a guy running towards it. So I, you know, fearlessly stuck my hand in the elevator to hold the door open for the thing. There are other people in there and they're probably grumbling, you know, why you're running around. So the guy gets in, the elevator was like half full, and turns around and immediately faces the front. His face is about this far, about 9 inches from the front of the door, and he watches the numbers. And there's like no acknowledgement of what I had done, no gratitude, no thanksgiving. I felt like saying, yeah, the numbers are going to go in the same order regardless of whether you watch them or not, but I'm going to say it. And, you know, part of me wanted to have my good deed acknowledged. And I wonder if it's, you know, my worth and value comes from the fact that I'm a nice person. No, I couldn't if I'm not. But so I kind of wanted to know that I did something that was useful to him. You know, I don't know, the karma thing. I'm not sure what it was. But it kind of annoyed me that the guy didn't acknowledge that I put myself out to help him. Now, I think God is maybe something like that. It bothers him maybe that we don't acknowledge the stuff that he does to help us. And is his ego at stake? No, I think there's something much broader than that. Unlike me, God desires to be acknowledged because he wants others to see that he is a good guy, so that they will trust him, so he can bless them as well. One of the things that I think a lot of folks miss is that the very essence of God is that he blesses. You know what the first thing is you see God doing in the scriptures after he created man?
Bless them.
Bless them. Yeah, he makes them and he blesses them. The first thing he says when he shows up to Abraham is, I'm going to bless you. Make your name great. And the whole thing, the whole Abrahamic covenant and the promises is God blesses. In fact, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God is in the blessing business. He promises Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. And in Revelation, when you go to the end of the book, it shows God being praised for the fact that he is a God who blesses. That's what he does, because that's how he shows his goodness. He shows his goodness to us, we bless him, we talk well of it, we give him honor for blessing us, and others can see and are drawn to him. And that's something that he likes to have happen. So we bless God for proclaiming the benefits we receive. That's what we do in our praise time. And it always, my Christian life has gotten huge boost from hearing the fact that people trusted God for this and God responded. So then I'm encouraged to trust God and he responds. And then when I praise God for that, the circle gets fed and the whole thing continues, and it's a pretty good time. Of course, you could also do it on the flip side, disobey God and get cursed, and we could have spent some time talking about how, I disobeyed God and he cursed me, and it'd kind of be a downward spiral, but that's another story. Anyway, it's a 4-page outline about how to get blessed if you're interested on the web. I want to talk about two blessings, though, that come out of the psalm that I think people tend to miss. And the first one deals with verse 3, he forgives all your iniquities. Jill's been reading through a book that we've come across in our Christian walk years and years ago called Healing for Damaged Emotions by David Seaman. And Jill read a quote to me out of it that got me thinking along this line about our greatest emotional problems arise from our difficulties in receiving and giving two things, forgiveness and grace. We don't know how to receive forgiveness, we don't know how to receive grace, and hence we don't know how to extend forgiveness to others, and we don't know how to extend grace to others. And a host of emotional problems come about as a result of our failure to get those two things and give them to others. People are troubled with guilty consciences. The IRS gets a note and says, anonymous note, Dear IRS, I didn't pay all the taxes I owe you. Here's $100. P.S. If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send you some more. So the person is, the guilt is bothering them. That's a true story. They actually get notes like that, and people are sending a whole bunch of money that comes in from anonymous sources because guilt does bother people. And people normally try to drown out their guilt by escaping. And they'll escape through drugs and alcohol, addictive behaviors, games, TV, video. I mean, there are all kinds of things that cause people to not want to be in touch with reality because the reality hurts. It's because they haven't dealt with their guilt. So I want to talk about a little bit how to make sure you're receiving grace and forgiveness, and how to pass them on to others. And this stems from a conversation we have when we were driving in the car. Chantilly has an ENFP with a number of ISTJs in her life, roommate, parent, parental unit, other things like that. Yeah, the sister. Observe that certain personality types tend to beat themselves up over mistakes that they make. And others just are kind of oblivious to it. And, I goofed up, and it goes on. So we were wondering why it was that certain types beat themselves up and others just, kind of, no big deal. And we had a couple thoughts about how this might relate to personality types. The type of personality that tends to beat itself up more than others are intuitive perceivers. They tend to be big picture people, and they tend to be one who likes to keep their options open. And the kinds of person that don't tend to beat themselves up so much are the SJs, the sensor judgers. They don't tend to be as hard on themselves as possibly the ENFP types or other P's are. This is Myers-Briggs personality typing, so if you want to research that more, that's where part of, you can dig up some of these meanings of the acronyms. So we were thinking about it, and some of the options that we put out are, sensors tend to see just the situation, and when they're missing the mark, they're not aware of it. So the mistake that they made, no big deal. It's like, all right, so it messes up things a little bit here. The intuitives tend to see how the piece relates to the whole, and particularly if they are a feeler as well, it's like, I blew this, everything's gone. Right? So that tends to be a personality type thing. And then there's another piece that might go into this. This is not necessarily gospel, but this might give some of you insights into why you do the crazy things you do. The SJs tend to see, God says it, I'll do it. You know, and as a result, they build this thing called a track record. And they get kind of, you know, worth and value gets built from it, and that's a legitimate source of it. You know, I'm doing what pleases God. You know, this time I kind of screwed up. All right, let's get on with it. But the P's, you know, they always, there's that command, I know I'm supposed to obey it, and one of these days I really got to get around to doing that. So they don't have as much of a track record to fall back on, so it's easier for them to lose perspective, and, oh, look, my life is over, God's finished with me, you know, it's all done. As opposed to the more SJ approach, okay, you know, next time I'm going to do a little better. You know, it's possible, if guilt fits, wear it, if it doesn't, ignore it. But let's take a look at how something I think is a little more true to the scriptures in terms of how we deal with this guilt and blame thing. A1, when we fail to own our guilt, all right, we've done something that we discover or know is not pleasing to God, is against what He's commanded, it's not in our own best interest, it hurts us and it hurts others. How do we respond? Well, we can take responsibility for it and say, I blew it, it's my fault, and then work on fixing it. Or we can do what Adam did and what humanity has done throughout the millennia, and that is blame someone else for it. I remember early in my Christian walk, I went to a Bill Gothard conference, and I heard about guilt and blame being a seesaw. And whenever we're feeling guilt, if we don't deal with it, it upsets our life. It causes some cognitive dissonance. It sets up the balance. So if I don't name it and claim it, which means name the sin and claim forgiveness, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, I have another way of balancing out the guilt, and that is to blame someone else. And then my seesaw comes back in. Oh, it's the woman that you gave me. So the two of you are over there on that side, I'm over here. Now the balance is out, and Adam's able to cope with life. Now the woman's feeling guilty, and she says, the snake that you made. So now God and the snake are back on the side balancing out Eve's guilt. And it's, we tend to blame someone else for the guilt that we feel. Now, blame can be legitimate. People do screw up, they do things that are improper, and they cause us difficulty. And, you know, we can choose to overlook it. Certain times we can choose to deal with it. But we shouldn't let it be our modus operandi whenever we experience guilt to blame someone else for the process. The reason is because if I don't own my sin, I can't confess it. I can't say, Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I can say, Lord, I'm sorry, Jill was wrong. She's responsible for this. You know, that doesn't get me forgiveness. I might get her forgiveness, but it doesn't get me forgiveness, and I still have the guilt. And then that causes a little distance in our relationship because there's a barrier between us that's due to my failure to own my guilt. There's a branch of Christianity that we don't truck with much called name it and claim it. You know, name that blessing and claim it from God. It doesn't really fit biblical Christianity. However, the phrase name it and claim it really does in 1 John 1:9. Take a look at the verse under A1. If we confess our sins, I talked about this week, last week when we mentioned the concept of meditation, it means to speak the same thing. Homo, same, legumia, speak. If we confess our sins, that means we name it as sin, we agree with God that it's sin, said, I'm sorry, God, that I did this, name it. Then it opens up the door to Him being faithful to forgive us our sins and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, A1, when we fail to own our guilt, we blame others for our problems, thus fail to confess our sin and receive forgiveness. If you confess, God forgives on the basis of Christ's death. Really simple. You know, that's it. The sin causes death. Christ dies for it. The guilt gets transferred over to Christ. And lo and behold, the guilt is gone. And there's freedom. And, you know, I'd say, boy, over half the cases that, I can't remember the exact statistic on this, that show up in a psychoanalyst or therapist's office deal with guilt. You know, it's just because people don't know how to go to God and say, God, will you forgive me? And receive His forgiveness. A2, we fail to own our guilt through short-sighted ignorance. That's the SJ kind of thing. And then the other part is embracing lies due to fragile self-worth and pride. That's the NP kind of thing. Some people have real trouble with their guilt because they don't recognize they've sinned. Others recognize their sin, but they can't admit it to themselves because their worth and value is based on the fact that, oh, I don't sin. And this is what fills the pews of many churches. They're called hypocrites. They're pretending they're something that they're not. But they can't acknowledge their sin because their whole worth and value is tied up with the fact that they are less sinners than somebody else. So that's the fragile self-worth. Your self-worth does not come from the fact that you're sinless. Your self-worth comes from the fact that you follow Christ. And pride just gets in the way of everything. And when you manage to come to grips with it and confess, you find the truth of James 4:6. God gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and everything will go well with you. And one of the tests to see how well you have dealt with your guilt and received God's forgiveness and received God's grace is whether or not you're able to pass it on to others. If your interaction with others causes them to achieve forgiveness and be granted forgiveness and be free from guilt and causes them to abound in grace, the favor of God, the power to do God's will, then you're on the right track. But 8.3, we cannot pass on to others what we do not possess ourselves. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asked for Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus said to the disciples when he sent them out in Matthew 10, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. So our standard for forgiving others is the same way Christ has forgiven us. And I've done a whole series on bitterness and forgiveness, which you might want to reference if you want to study this one more. And then you'll be using these tools in the lives of others. What? Of freely. Which one? All right. If there's a parable I think Dave Siemens uses in his book that Jesus taught about the servant who was called in to give an account of his stewardship, and he had really blown it. And the response to the fact that he is come up short is, give me some more time and I'll fix it. And what his real solution was to receive the forgiveness that his master offered him. Because he failed to receive the forgiveness that the master offered, he goes out and starts demanding of others that they pay him back. So when we are gripped with the fact that God has freely and totally and completely forgiven us, when we owed him so much, then when someone else sins against us or does something that, you know, even as mean-spirited and intentional, we can freely forgive them. Because we can say, like Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And, you know, the things that Jesus gives us are equally bad and great as the thing that has been done to us. But pride will say, oh, no, I would never be so bad as this person is being to me. Which, of course, just cuts you off from it. So when you are fully gripped with the fact that Jesus has died for me, forgiven my sin, and he accepts me back as a full partner in his enterprise, even though I ran off with all the corporate funds, then, you know, someone cheats us out of a nickel, no biggie. You know, look what God forgave me. I can forgive others. And then last, under 8.3, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, Paul tells Timothy, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So one of the principles you see in Scripture in terms of ministry is the things that you receive, you pass on to others. If you have appropriately gripped and grasped and received God's forgiveness, then you're able to extend that to others. If you're an appropriate recipient of God's mercy and grace, then you'd extend that to others. You know, you won't hold them to higher standards of performance than God holds you to. So that's one of the pieces that people miss. Bitterness is this huge thing that destroys lives, destroys bodies, and I've done a couple sermons on it. I've preventatives and correctives. And you can find those online. Roman numeral 1b deals with another thing that I talked about largely last week, about God fulfilling our desires. Last week's topic was waiting on God, and we saw that God waits to be gracious to us. And blessed are all those who wait for Him. So we talked about how to wait in such a way that God can, you know, open up the windows of heaven and pour out His blessings. A couple verses that back up this concept is Psalm 145:16. It says, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." This is huge. I think Satan has done a good job of painting God as this miser who just doesn't want anybody to have any fun, doesn't want to give anybody anything, and you have to beg and plead for him to, you know, let a few drips of grace come out into your life. But the biblical view is, in his hand, he's got everything that could satisfy you better than your wildest dreams and expectations. By the way, if you had your wildest dreams and expectations, trust me, they're not going to satisfy you. People constantly, not constantly, but you frequently hear, they get their wildest dreams and expectations. They win $108 million in a lottery, and, you know, it doesn't satisfy. They get the girl or guy of their dream, the dream job, the dream house, and, the, you know, a couple years later, it doesn't satisfy. But God does, because in his hand, he has the thing that will satisfy not just your need, but your desires. The desires that he created. The desires that he put there and has a plan to fulfill. And that's why I talked about last week, you need to wait, and what you have to do to correctly wait, so that he can open his hand and satisfy those desires. Any attempt to satisfy those desires outside of God is going to result in failure. Your joy is going to be diminished. You will get what you've asked for, and he will send meanness to your soul because you didn't do it the right way. And we talked a lot about that last week as well. Actually, I just stole this outline, part B, from last week. Just changed the numbering system on it. But so it should sound familiar unless you were napping. Here's a new verse under B, second line there. Psalm 107:9, he satisfies the longing soul. God not only satisfies our physical needs, our physical appetites, our physical desires, but he goes below the physical into our soul, the heart of our being, and he satisfies it. And I frequently do this in my toil seminar, you know, asking people, well, what would it take to make you happy? And then after you've kind of listened to that stuff, I ask you to look at it and say, you know, do you really need that to be happy? And what would happen if you had that? And let's go just project yourself a few years forward. If you got these things, now what? As Nelson Rockefeller was asked, how much money does it take to make a man happy? The response was, just a little more. Because the things that we think will make us happy don't make us happy. It's funny, when I'm doing my course, we look at a philosophy of happiness and look at, you know, with Plato, Aristotle, and all the people through the ages, what they've said about happiness. And I get my students to start discussing what they want to be happy. And their desires are so tiny. You know, it's like, you know, the year after you graduate, you're going to have all those things. And guess what? All the people who are out of college 1 year are not happy. You know, they've got those things, they're not happy. And we go through and the best of worldly wisdom, exemplified by Aristotle, is happiness is the pursuit of virtue, the byproduct of pursuing virtue. In fact, when our forefathers wrote the Declaration of Independence, our God-given inalienable right was life, liberty, and the pursuit of virtue. And I think Thomas Jefferson lobbied to have it changed to happiness. But anybody who had a classical education understood that virtue was the highest good, and by pursuing that, you were able to achieve happiness. I've done an outline on happiness if you want to pursue that title more. But God goes even beyond that to satisfy us with the longings of our soul. He can take desires, and rather than have to repress them as you do in Greek culture, he transforms them so you want what's right and can live happily ever after. So B1, God gives what's best when it's best. And last week, offer up your small ambitions on the altar. God will transform them, and then you'll be able to receive what is good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God. There's nothing better than that. And B2, God's goal is an intimate, dependent relationship with Him, so we'll focus on Him, which is far better than the gift. And we talked about Psalm 84:11, the Lord's sun and shield, He gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. So, duh, walk uprightly, and then you'll get every good thing. And if you don't have it yet, it's not good. So that's all last week, if you missed it. So, we bless God, Roman number 1, by proclaiming the benefits we receive. Living our life in such a way that God can bless us is a good thing. Because when He blesses us, we can tell others how He's done it. And if you just get a big picture of the Old Testament, God's whole point of having this nation of Israel was so that He could bless them. So many of the commands were given to make them separate or distinct from the other nations, so He could say, those are the people of God. And then He said, if you just do what I tell you, I will pour out these blessings on you. And then others would look and say, wow, how do you get all these benefits? Well, we get them from serving the one true God. Let us tell you about Him. That's the major theme throughout the Old Testament. God blesses His people so that they can glorify Him, give Him honor and praise for what He's done. That's what we do at the beginning of our time every Sunday. That's what you should be doing in your life. That's what you should be doing even in your quiet time. Let me encourage you for this week. Think through in your quiet times this week how God has blessed you. At the end of the day, just reflect on the blessings that God has given you. And praise Him for it. It'll make you much more appreciative and put you in a position to get more of them as well. Okay, Roman numeral 2, we bless God by living according to His ways. You know, as we're driving the car, I was asking the kids about blessing God. And, you know, we brought up the concept about speaking well and wishing them good. And Chet said, so you mean I should pray, God, I pray you have a good day today. And I said, yes, you should pray that. You know, how many of you ever prayed, God, I hope you have a really good day today? You ever do that? You should do that. Bless Him with it. God, I hope you have a terrific day today. Now, do you have any influence over whether God has a good day or a bad day? Yeah, you do. God looks down at His creation in Genesis 6:6, and it grieved Him that He made man. He says, oh, Gabriel, why did I do this? And then, I have another verse, there's another verse here. Psalm 11:20, those who walk blamelessly are His delight. It's going to be at under B at the very end, 2B at the very end, a couple of verses there. There are lots of places where it says we can bring pleasure to God. We can delight Him or we can grieve Him. Ephesians 4, 24, 26, and 30 or so, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve Him. We can cause God grief. Or we can cause Him delight. It's our choice. Now, how do we cause God grief or cause Him delight? When we do what He wants, when we function as He created us to function, He's happy. He's actually relatively easy to please. If we're getting some things in His size or making sure the color matches, you know, it's just, you do what He wants, He tells you, and He's happy. But when you don't do it, it grieves Him. Because He wants to bless you. He wants to give you some of the desires that He's created to be fulfilled by Him. But He can't bless you when you're walking in the wrong way. Why? Because if He blesses you when you walk in the wrong way, it's going to encourage you to walk in the wrong way, and that's not good for you. And our infinitely good God has to do what's good, which means discipline you to get you back on the right path, and then He can start blessing you again. So when you pray, if any of you ever do this, the Lord's Prayer, one of the lines is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're actually aligning yourself under God's will and saying, I want to do your will. Kind of some of the background behind the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. So you can choose to be pleasing to God or displeasing to Him. you can actually choose to make his day or not. Now, this one little individual affect the almighty infinite God? Well, he's got the hairs on your head numbered. He's aware of everything that's going on. I'm sure he's got a couple pleasure cells linked up to your obedience, and it brings him pleasure. I'm sure he has some pleasure cells linked up to, actually some pain cells linked up to disobedience, and I think the rest of the world gives him grief. But you have the opportunity to give him pleasure and glory. Roman numeral 2, we can bless God by living according to his ways. We give him honor by living according to his ways, showing his ways are worth following. We give him benefit because he gets to work out his plan on earth when he sees us. We give him points in his chess match with Satan over, will people obey God even if they don't get immediate blessings? And all the answers to this is, yes, we can. So Romans 2a, our view of God and ourselves and the relationship between the two must be based on revelation, not speculation. Now, a lot of people will think that we don't please God or displease God, and, you know, God's up there and we're down here, and he really doesn't pay a lot of attention to us. That's speculation. That's not what the scriptures say. How can I, as this finite little being, know what pleases or displeases this infinite being? The only way I'm going to know is if he tells me. So the major question that comes for people who search for truth is, has the infinite being communicated truth to finite little old me? And you look through history to see, is there any record of him, the supernatural being, walking and talking? And we find out in the scriptures that, yeah, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, he not only talks, he also walks. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses. Up on Mount Sinai, he gave him the Big Ten, wrote him out, and other revelation he gave to Moses, verified by miracles, let us know what he likes, what he wants, what position he expects in our life, and the things that are in our own best interest to do. And he also made known his acts, his deeds, his works to the children of Israel. He comes to their aid. He fights their enemies. He frees them from Egypt. He does all these things throughout their history and sustains them throughout the centuries. And here's what we see about God, that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever, which implies he does strive with us and he does get angry with us. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. How do we know that? Because we're still alive and we've all done stuff that's worthy of death. You know, because God says, if you sin, you die. And the fact that we are still here shows that God is really gracious to us. He has not lopped us on the side of the head with a 2x4 with a sharpened edge, which we probably deserve because we rebelled against him. The God's benefits are given exclusively to those who fear him and loyally obey him. Now, a lot of people try to remove the concept of fear from the word fear and say it's awe and reverence. This came out of a movement to try to make God more acceptable to the more liberal elements in Christianity around 75, 80 years ago, when they wanted to have this God that didn't have human emotions. Because the pagan gods are just exalted human forms, but the true God, the creator God, actually has emotions, and there are things that get him excited, things that get him happy, things that get him angry. So they tried to remove this concept of fear from the word fear and instead call it reverence and awe. Now, if God walked into this room, what would be our response? I think we'd all be kissing the floor with a little bit of trembling going on. We wouldn't be sitting back, oh, I need my sunglasses, the glory is so bright. Wow, you're pretty amazing. Wow, that's amazing. No, I would be down on my face. Because God is awesome, you know. Awesome is inspiring awe. Fear is a component of it. Thunder, lightning, those things. Yeah, they're awesome. So there is a little bit of awe in there, but there's also kind of a knee-quaking terror going on as well. One of the first spots that this word fear is used in the Bible is Genesis 32:12. And it's the way Jacob feels when Esau, the brother that he tricked out of his blessing, the big hairy guy who could, you know, kill things at a far, far distance and who was, like, you know, rippled with muscles and kind of scary to look at, was coming to meet him. And Jacob's response was not, "Wow, he's awesome." He was, "I'm going to get killed." He was scared. All right, another spot, I gave you Deuteronomy 28, talks about don't be, if you're fearful and faint-hearted, it links those two things. You know, faint-hearted, it's like you see something and you feel like fainting. All right, so this is the concept behind the fear of God that sometimes get lost when we say, what a friend we have in Jesus. Yes, what a friend we have in Jesus, but do not get on his wrong side. Because our friend has some pretty big muscles. And he can sometimes get picked off at his enemies. But fortunately, let's look at the good side of him. 2b again, his benefits are exclusively given to those who fear him and who loyally obey him. Loyally obey is a... another way of saying who love him. The trouble is when I say love, everybody thinks it's, the piney love. Oh, yeah, I just feel so nicely towards God today. And the next day it's, God, you know, big deal, so what? You know, I'll let you know if I need you. Okay, the concept behind love in the Old Testament, the word hesed, it means to loyally love, continues into the New Testament when Jesus said, guys, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. Two references I gave you in John 14, verse 15 and 21. So, with that background, let's look at verse 11 to see how to get some of these benefits. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. These benefits are for those who fear him. In verse 12, the next bold-faced thing down below is, the Lord pities those who fear him. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting is on those who fear him. You get the idea? It's the only thing that's repeated multiple times. This section is dealing with fearing God, and you get blessed as a result. What does it mean to fear him? Not just fall on your face, not just to quake, but to care about how the consequences or actions play in his eyes. What's he going to think about this? I think the biggest element of fear is failure, that we need to ask the question, what does God think about this? One of my older definitions, and I still like this one, is fear of the Lord is the awareness that the God who judges is watching and remembering everything I think, do, and say. But to make it a little more proactive, it's thinking about how God is going to like this or dislike this. Or another way of putting it, how will this play at the judgment seat? That should enter into all our thinking. How does this decision, how does this action, how does this attitude, how does this feeling that I'm currently experiencing play before God, who will one day call all things into account? As Solomon, the world's wisest man, looked at all there was to do under the sun and what there was to enjoy in life, he says, okay, everything's been studied, here's the experiment and the results are in. The conclusion of the matter is, fear God and keep his commandments, because he's going to bring every act into judgment. Unfortunately, Solomon didn't follow his own advice, but he actually had sculpted out correctly. That's the key. So, heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Whenever I teach about rewards, I normally have someone bring up this verse that says, see, God doesn't care, doesn't remember our sins. Well, if you kind of look at the surrounding context, he only blesses those who are following him, fearing him, and obeying him. His removing our transgressions from us, his words for transgression is usually rebellion. So when we're living in right relationship with God, he removes our rebellion from him. It doesn't talk about our, it says nothing about our guilt, it says nothing about the consequences, it says the actual act of rebellion will be removed from us. We'll talk about that more later if you want. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. It's nice to know that God remembers those things. It's like, he doesn't demand of us more than we are capable of doing. As for man, his days are like grass, flower of the field, so he flourishes, wind passes over it, and boom, it's over. And even the place where you were remembers it no more. But if you want something that's a little more enduring, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments, to do them. So it's always good to underline the verbs when you're looking at a passage to get the real meaning of it. Fearing him is keeping his commandments, remembering his commands, to do them. That should be self-explanatory. If you're not keeping the command in your brain, you're not going to do it. One of the things over the years, I think that has become almost an essential task of parenting is to teach our kids to keep in their thinking the thing they're supposed to be doing. You know, at various times, they just become oblivious. So, you know, particularly when they were really young, what are you supposed to be doing? I don't remember. Okay. Pick up your toys. Oh yeah, I remember now. Okay, now what are you supposed to be doing? I say as I find them playing with their toys. I don't remember. See that toy you're playing with? Supposed to be picking that up. Oh yeah, I remember. Alright, so you need to keep in your thinking what it is that your Heavenly Father wants you to do in order to do it. That's why God continually says to Israel, these commands are supposed to be in your mind and on your lips and tell them about to others so you'll remember them. It's not just something you look at once and then, yeah, we're good. It has to be continual. So you will do it, because if you do it, then he can bless you. If he blesses you, you can speak well of him. You speak well of him, he's happy, he's glorified, others see him, and the purpose for existence has been accomplished. Roman numeral 3, we bless God by exhorting others to experience his goodness as well. If we've experienced these blessings, the natural outflow of that is we want others to experience them as well, so we tell others about him. And the psalmist actually exhorts, like, even the angels, heavenly host and, you know, the power angels and the ministering angels and all these other folks. Everything that God created is supposed to bless him because his purpose in creating them is to be blessed. So a logical conclusion of people who follow a Savior who tells us to love others is we want them to experience these benefits as well. And if they get hung up on it, we want to figure out how to help them solve it so they can bless God for his goodness. Okay, questions I want to say, or some of the ones down below.
Here is number two, if you would. I know the standard answer is Christ forgave everyone and all the women on the cross, and nobody asked them to do so. Is there any element of justified forgiving someone who wronged you and doesn't give a damn in the process and couldn't care less and doesn't want forgiveness?
Yeah.
I don't draw a Christian line
on forgiveness. I draw the Christian line on fellowship. The reason is because failure to forgive harbors bitterness. I've had people who through the years have significantly and unjustly wronged me. And I've learned the imperative necessity of forgiving them. And there are times when they, you know, it's been years since I've recognized the benefit of the scars I've received from them, and there's some scars that I bear that, you know, I'm not sure what God's going to do with that, but God allowed unjust situations into my life for my benefit, because he's so wise and wonderfully can orchestrate all the things. He can take people, they meant it for evil, as Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for good, and he can do wonderful things in my life as a result. One of the first things is I get blessed by following the command to forgive. If the Father forgave me, I forgive others. So, you know, I'm being Christ-like. Forgiving is not a natural thing to do, so I need to draw on some supernatural grace. That deepens my relationship with God. I let it go. The word for forgive means to let it go. I don't hold it against them. I don't demand payment. I let it go. I forgive them. And it's exactly right to him. God said, Jesus said on the cross, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And sometimes I've had to pray, forgive them even though they know what they're doing. Forgive them. I've encountered more cases than I'd like to think about where people have been taken captive by Satan to do his will and have, you know, sought to do me harm. And they maybe even relished the grief that I've been caused. I forgive them. Why? Because not only am I commanded to, but now I'm free from bitterness. I can then pray for that person. So it says, pray for your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. I can do that. I don't harbor any bitterness. You know, the only thing I want them to do is repent for their own benefit. It no longer affects me. I know at the judgment seat of Christ, and for all eternity, that's going to be set right. And in one sense, in one of my more godly, perverse moments, I'm thinking, boy, if they don't repent, then I get to go into an eternity with the added blessing of God paying me back. I don't want them to pay me back. I want God to pay me back. But, you know, those moments are rare. So, you know, the forgiveness is commanded. It's total. It's complete. I let it go. I have no expectation of it ever being made right. Although, when God brings people to mind that have harmed me, I pray for them because that's what I'm supposed to do. Now, fellowship is a whole different ballgame because I'm specifically commanded in Scripture not to fellowship with certain people. You know, what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, if I'm following Jesus and they're following, you know, their own desires or Satan, how can we walk together? We can't. And sometimes you draw the line of fellowship because the Scriptures command it. Sometimes you draw the line of fellowship because it's the wise thing to do. You know, this person is going to sap my energy, sap my strength. Nothing good is going to come out about it. They're not interested in walking with God. I need to be a good steward of my time and invest in people who do want to walk with God. So it's just not a useful, helpful relationship. Cat. Fellowship. Well, I have it in quotes because it's a loaded term. Interacting, the biblical term means to have in common. So to have things in common. As Christians, we have the Spirit of God in common. We have a relationship with God in common. We have our commitment to walk with Christ in common. These are things that we have in common with fellowship. We share our lives, and then when you go outside that circle to fellowship someone means to spend time with them, to share an experience or an event. So, yeah, I'll leave it at that unless I need to go further. All right, stop there then. Yeah. Sure. When we trust Christ for the... Well, let me back up even more. The problem that we have is that we've sinned. And one of the ways that God set up the laws of the universe is the penalty for sin is death. So the reason people go to hell rather than heaven is because their sins aren't forgiven. So the only way I'm going to get that payment paid is if I die for it, pay it for myself, or I can find someone else to pay it. Problem is, everyone else has sinned, so they can't pay it for me. I've got to pay for it myself, or find someone who hasn't sinned who can die in my place. And remember, at the end of the Tale of Two Cities, the attorney dies in the place of the aristocrat who went back. That's another story. But it's the idea of a substitution, substitutes. Okay. So, my problem is I need to get rid of my death penalty. Once the death penalty is paid, I'm good. So if Christ dies in my place, and I believe that that is what God wants, the death penalty is paid for. So there is no way I can ever get sent to hell. I have an eternal fire insurance policy. Christ died. The penalty of my sin, eternal separation from God, is paid for. Done. Quoted. Completed. So there's no way I can ever lose that. Because Christ's death is applied for not just the sins I committed before I became a believer, sins I committed up until the present, sins I will continue in the future. Total, complete, absolute forgiveness. God has let the debt go. There is no longer a debt. Some people have used the illustration of it's like a credit card, and Christ has an infinite balance. So if even though I was the world's best sinner, which I've long since given up questing for that title, I still cannot do an infinite amount of sin, and Christ's forgiveness is infinite. Okay, now, that deals with the guilt of my sin, the penalty paid, done. However, there are consequences of my sin. That's something that's different. And a lot of people want to look at this verse and think, oh, you know, God removes all the consequences. Now, if I am driving down the road under the influence of an illegal substance, and I crash my car, and I break my arm, and when I come to my senses in the hospital, I decide to, chaplain visits me, and I decide to accept Christ as my Savior, does God forgive me? Yes. Do I still have a broken arm? Yes. All right, if I spent multiple years developing cirrhosis of the liver, trying to escape from my problems, and I eventually accept Christ, am I forgiven? Yes. Do I still have my liver problem? Yes. The consequences are still there. It says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to the things done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's a reference to believers. Paul includes himself in that group. God will judge me on my actions. Good actions, Romans 2 tells me, get honor and glory. Bad actions, get loss of those things. So there's still some consequences for my actions. But the initial aspect of salvation, getting my sins forgiven, we call that justification, is done and completed. Sanctification is a whole other story. Now there's a really great illustration of this in the entire Old Testament. The nation of Israel were God's special people. At the end of Exodus 13 or 14, the very last verse, maybe it's chapter 13, verse 14, it says the nation of God put their trust in the Lord. They were believers in him. And the next spot you jump to find this out with the nations dealing is Numbers 13 and 14. Oh yeah, it's both those chapters. Both those passages. Okay, there it is. Numbers 13 and 14. When the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land, and remember this is where they send in the spies and to come back, Joshua and Caleb saying, yeah, let's go take them, and come back saying, ah, they're big, let's get out of here. Alright, at that point, they disobey God, and he says, alright, I've had it. None of you are going to experience my blessing. And then, Moses intercedes, I think Brian talked about this a couple weeks ago, before God, and says, you know, God, spare them, forgive them. And God says, okay, I forgive them. So here, he's forgiven them. So we have people who were redeemed out of Egypt, forgiven for their sins. Just like you and I as New Testament believers, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven. And then God says, however, not one of those people who treated me with contempt, not one of those who refused me, is going to go in and receive the blessing. So here we have a forgiven, redeemed people not getting the blessings God intended to him. Now, he wasn't finished with them. He wasn't washed up with them. He still took care of them in the desert, but they reap consequences for their sin. It's a theme that you see repeated all throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, and it goes into the New. The end of the book of Deuteronomy, one last spot, when God has the new nation, 40 years after Kadesh Barnea, and they're about ready to go into the promised land, he has the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, second law. And he concludes it with a section of blessings and cursings. He says, okay guys, if you go into this land and obey me, you, my special people, will get blessed, you know, left, right, and sideways. But if you disobey me, I will curse you, left, right, sideways, up and down. There's actually a larger number of cursings than there are blessings. And then you just, that's the, you know, the charter of the nation of Israel in the land. When they obeyed God, one of the times they did, he blessed them. When they disobeyed him, they cursed him. Still his people, still forgiven, but they missed out on all the benefits. And then this all gets summarized when Jesus comes to the nation of Israel in the New Testament, and he says, you know, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a willful and disobedient people. He says, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her, you know, chicks under her wings, but you would not. God wanted to give them all these blessings, but they didn't want it. So when we see this passage, so far he's removed our transgressions for us from the east and from our west. For people to read into this any, you know, thing about there's no consequences for sin is to totally miss the passage, because it just says he only gives these things to those who fear him and keep his commandments. Does that answer it? Him.
I'm not nitpicking you, but I'd like you to reconcile something.
Sure.
God's benefits are given exclusively to those who fear him and loyally obey him. Yet we know that it rains on the just and the unjust. We know that many very sinful people get many blessings. We assume the blessings very sinful people get are coming from the devil and not from God, or do we accept the fact that it isn't exclusively for
them? The blessings of rain and things that God has major control over are given to both the good and evil. We're actually told that. The blessings that the bad guys get which Psalm is it? 37? Is that the one? You know, he says, I was really fussing when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then I went into the sanctuary and I realized they're at our end. And then he realized that God set them up just to knock them down. He wanted the sin to be really magnified. So when he lowered the boom, no one could accuse him of injustice. Okay, now how does God set them up? He lets Satan bless them. Satan is the one who has all the goodies on this planet and disperses them to his, whoever he wishes. That's what he told Jesus when he was tempting Jesus. Alright, so Satan still has to obey God, and God wants us to be blessed, he will give it to us. Whether he uses Satan through it or not, it's God's will being done. And God may be directly blesses, I don't know exactly how that works, it's not clearly outlined in scripture. But by and large, when you see bad guys getting blessed, my first thought is Satan is allowing this to happen. And then I go up one level up to say God works it together for some greater good. So there's a distinction there. Would God reward bad behavior to get people to continue to walk in the wrong way? If someone's worshiping a false god and getting all kinds of benefits, why do people worship these gods? Because there is some benefit from it. Is Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who's blessing them, that would, I think, be against his character to bless people for bad behavior. It's like injustice. So I'd have to conclude it's Satan blessing. But the general blessings, he does send, cause the sun to rise, and he does cause crops to come in. So it's not really, the guilt fits where it. People can feel guilt for different reasons. Some people can have a hyperactive parental tape that tells them there are things that are wrong that God never said is wrong. In that case, when you do feel guilt, you need to go, okay, God, why am I feeling this? Look through the scriptures to see, am I violating one of your principles, commands, promises, precepts, judgments, statutes, or testimonies, or any of those other things that God has said? And if the thing that you're feeling guilt over is not prohibited in the scripture, then it's false guilt. The problem, I think, with most of us, well, I don't know if it's a personality type thing, I haven't figured this one out yet, is we tend to be insensitive because our conscience can be seared. And if you have the illustration of our conscience, it's like a little triangle in our heart that whenever we do something wrong, turns and one of those little points digs into our heart. And we go, oh, shouldn't have done that. But if we ignore the conscience long enough, we get a callus. And the little points of the triangle kind of break off, and the circle just spins and we don't feel it. And one of God's major hassles with the nation of Israel was, your hearts have become callous. They become so cavalier towards God that they just did their own thing. They weren't aware that they were sinning. The Holy Spirit doesn't really get through to them. And normally when that situation arises, God lets them go their merry way until they reap the natural consequences of their actions, disaster, and they fall into the pit. Then he's got their attention, and they'll cry out, God help! And then, gracious God that he is, he helps. So consciences can be tricky things. You want them based on the scripture. And the broader one, just to get all you ISTJs a little hyper, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So, you can see a lot of things where you say, oh, is that a faith or not a faith? I don't think you have to sweat it. But the conscience can go either way. And some people... Now, I think the SJs are more in the right direction. speaking as an SP, an NP. I think that there's a tendency among folks who tend to look at just the detail and are driven by duty to be really good on avoiding the sins of commission. You know, I'm not supposed to do that, I don't do that. No problem. You know, why do you have a problem with that? And they tend to be struggle a little bit more with the sins of omission. I'm supposed to do this, but I don't do it. And I think there might be a little flip on the other side. You know, the NP types tend to be a little more, those details, yeah. You know, so, remember that verse, don't be overly righteous? Yeah, that's my life verse. But, and then the NPs might even feel more guilt as, oh, I'm not doing all that I should be doing. They realize that the relationship with God is like all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. All right, enough already. It's like he wants it all. So, there's two things that you can go. Yeah, Michael.
Regardless of what they did 50 years ago, which you mentioned, which was to try to deny guilt and fear of God, whether you feel guilty or not, you're guilty.
Good point.
Exodus 32, at the end of that verse, which is another example, the Old Testament repeats over and over and over. In Joshua, same thing. At the end of his life, he said, okay, you've got the land, and you can occupy it, but you're going to have to follow this way. Do you agree? Yes, we agree. And immediately, they did something else. In one of the early stories, in Exodus 32, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, what terrible sin these people have committed. They made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you'll only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record that you have written. He was willing to do the sacrifice there. Picture of Christ. But the Lord replied to Moses, no, I will erase the name of everyone who has sinned against me. Now go, leave the people to the place I told you about. Look, my angel will lead you there, lead before you. And when I come to call the people to account, I will certainly hold them responsible for their sins.
Very thing.
We can try to talk ourselves out of it. There are many ways to do that. But the actual fact, the best way to deal with guilt is to accept that you're guilty.
Confess it.
And therefore, you need to stand here.
Exactly. Two chapters later, Exodus 34, is the passage where I think you get the best absolute view of God. This is where Moses, this after that, is getting a little depressed. He says, oh God, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory, Moses. I'll just blow you away. But I'll tell you what. I'll put you in a little cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you, protect you. And I'll cause my name to pass by you, my glory to be displayed. And then he proclaims his name. He says, the Lord, big, mighty, awesome. And then he goes on to say, this line that comes there, comes all through the scriptures. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. The three different types of sin, he forgives the whole thing, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He is a just God. He is loving, yes. He is just, yes. Both of these characteristics he holds ad infinitum, infinite. He cannot stop being just to be loving, and he doesn't stop being loving to be just. They go hand in hand. So, yes, he calls out guilt. Yes, he provides a way for guilt. Yes, he will even judge us, but there's always mercy in his judgment. I just love the fact that for 40 years he was judging the nation of Israel for their failure at Kadesh Barnea. He fed them. He led them through the wilderness. Their sandals didn't fall off their feet. They didn't have to visit shoemakers. He was still caring for them in ways they weren't even aware because he is so gracious. Okay, our food's here. Time's up, so let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who blesses, a God who is gracious to his children. Thank you for revealing yourself to us so we can have an accurate view of you. Thank you for providing all that we need, substitute sacrifice for our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus, the strength of your spirit to appropriate your grace, your truth and your word, body of believers,
Thank you for all these things. Your benefits to us are almost more than we can count. Lord, we want to be mindful of them. We want to bless you for the ways that you've blessed us. We want to please you, for you are worthy. Thanks for food. Pray that you cause our interactions with each other to be glorifying in your sight. In Christ's name, amen.